We're in this series called Engage, and we're going to look at Romans chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. This is week 4 of this series, and the very first week, just to catch some of you up that may not have been here in the past, we started off by talking about discipleship, and we said that a disciple is someone who behaves in the same way that Jesus behaved. A disciple is someone who believes in what Jesus believes, and a disciple is someone who has the same passion that Jesus has. And we said that one of the marks of being a disciple is that you love in a very unique way. You love like no one else loves. You love your enemies, for example. You pray for those who persecute you. In the days that Jesus preached this kind of love, he talked about loving the lepers and the tax collectors. Essentially, he was saying you love the unlovable. And if you love this way, you'll be like a light in the midst of darkness. And we said that this kind of love in the early church was probably one of the primary reasons for the explosive growth of the early church, is they loved in a way that Jesus loved. And then the week after that, we talked about what disciples do. We said there's this very simple plan, and Jesus didn't complicate this plan. He said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, he says, go and make disciples. That means disciples are supposed to make disciples, make more disciples. And this isn't just the responsibility of the church, it's the responsibility of every single believer. And he said it to men that were not at all educated. He said it to 4 fishermen, for example, to a tax collector, to blue-collar workers. He said, just if you're a disciple, you are supposed to be making disciples. Every Christian is to make disciples, formally and informally. And then we said last week that in order for you to have eternal life, you have to be forgiven. And we gave 2 systems of thought. We said there's a system of thought that's very popular. Lots of people believe this way, but it goes something like this. Good people go to heaven. And we talked about some of the reasons why people believe that way. And it seems like a just and a fair system. But then we talked about, really, when you begin to peel back the onion of this system of believing, that it's not fair. Because how good is good enough? Nobody knows. Who's going to set the standard? And you never know if you're in or out, whether you're going to heaven or you're not going to heaven, because who's setting the mark, who's setting the standard? And we said what the Bible teaches is that not good people go to heaven, but forgiven people go to heaven. You got to be forgiven, that we're all sinners and we're all separated from God's love and we need to trust him, that we are justified, we're made right with God by faith and faith alone. This morning we ask a question that has been asked for a very long time. There's a lot of fierce debate around this question. And I want to talk about what Romans chapter 5 says, if you open your Bibles there. This is a question that a lot of you have settled already. And you're going to hear this message and you don't really need the message. But this is an important message because many of you will debate others or talk with others that believe differently, and you'll have a kind of an outline for helping people to understand why you believe what you believe. It's not just believing something, but why do you believe what you believe? That's important. And here's the question. It's a good question. Can you lose your salvation? Can you do that? Can you work your way out of salvation? And do you have to work to keep your salvation? Do you have to perform a certain way? That's a really good question. It's an important question. It has a lot to do with your confidence level as a Christian. You know, if you believe that faith alone is necessary for salvation, you can't add anything to it, and you don't have the responsibility to personally maintain your salvation, there's a great deal of confidence in that. That I will sin, I'll make mistakes, I'll fall away from time to time, but I'll never lose my salvation. As opposed to someone who says, I don't know if I'm in or I'm out. I just committed a series of sins, and I'm not sure if it was enough to bump me out of my relationship with God. It's an important question. And some of you will doubt your faith from time to time. And you'll have to go back to some of the things we're going to talk about this morning in Romans chapter 5. You need confidence. There's a lot of times we need confidence. Or we're talking with children who, you know, I did something really bad. Does God still love me? Have I lost my salvation? This is a really, really important topic, and it's been debated a long, long time. Can you lose your salvation? And the answer is no. Now, why? What biblical support do we have for this idea that once you're a Christian, you're always a Christian? What does the Bible teach about that? So look at Romans chapter 5, and I want to talk about three gifts or three anchors that anchor your faith. It's a really good outline. Again, a lot of you don't need this sermon. You believe that salvation, your salvation is secure, but you may not be able to articulate it or share it with other people. You may not be able to get into a debate with someone who believes that you can lose your salvation. I'm going to give you a really basic outline this morning of why you cannot lose your salvation. The first anchor is the anchor of peace, or the status of peace with God. Look at verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, which is really what we talked about last week, you are justified by faith, you're made right with God by faith, you're forgiven as a result of your faith in God. It says, because of this, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Now, the first thing that we need to know about this verse, it's not talking about psychological peace. It's not talking about emotional peace. It's not feeling peaceful. He's not saying that you feel peaceful because of what Jesus Christ did. He's saying that there's a reality. It's a status change. That you are at peace with God, whether you feel it or not. Whether you emotionally engage that or not. You are, as a Christian, at peace with God. At one time, you were an enemy of God. If you skip down a few verses to verse 10, Paul says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So we were enemies under the law, enemies because of our position, because of our sin, and sin separates us from God. We were at battle with God. We were enemies with God. There was hostility between God and us. But that has all changed now. We are, as believers, if you're a believer, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you are now, you have a different status. You have a status of peace with God. No more spiritual warfare, no more judging, no more hostility, no more enemies of God, but now you are a son or a daughter of God. You are a part of God's family, and that happens through faith. Our relational status changes. Now, as a result of that, you may feel emotional peace. You may feel psychological peace, but this is a reality whether you feel it or not. You are, as a Christian, at peace with God. John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." And then he says this, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Understand that you are at peace with God. If you're in Christ, you are at peace with God. Paul said in Colossians 1:19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself." Now listen to this next phrase. Having made peace through the blood of the cross. The peace comes, the reality of peace comes through the work of Jesus Christ. It's through the blood of the cross. Nothing can change that. That event happened. Jesus said at the very end, the Greek word tetelestai, which means it is finished. The work is done. You can't add to it. It's complete. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace. So you and I, the moment we became Christians, have this brand new position, no longer enemies, no more hostility, no more war. Now we are sons and daughters of God. We're a part of God's family. Reality, that's the reality. Period. Peace with God. Second thing is the state of grace. The second anchor is this idea of grace. You can't talk about security without talking about grace. Look at verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction. Interesting word, New American Standard. NIV, I think, uses a better word. Those of you that use the NIV, access. Access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This word access is really, really important. You and I have access to God. In Ephesians 3:12, Paul loves this theme, open access, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now, those of you that grew up in the New Testament church, you hear about this access word and you just think, of course, God, we have access to God. But if you were Jewish and you heard Paul teaching this 2,000 years ago or so, it was shocking to hear. Absolutely shocking that you would have open access to God. It's just unheard of as a Jewish person. And their idea of access, I mean, when you go back historically, you go back to Exodus chapter 19, for example, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, and God said to Moses, he said, don't let anyone come up the mountain. Surely they'll die if they come up the mountain because of God's presence there. They start thinking, well, whenever God's presence, we got to keep our distance. Access is very limited to God. And then you have the temple, and you have the court of the Gentiles outside, far from the Holy of Holies, which represented the presence of God, very far, very limited access. And then you have, a little bit closer, you have the court of the women, and they were a little bit closer. And then you have the court of the Israelites, the men, they could get a little bit closer. Then you have the court of the priests, even closer to the Holy of Holies. But really, there was only one man, one day in the year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. That is limited access. And now Paul says, you have open access to God. Anyone who trusts in Christ, man, woman, child, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, doesn't matter who you are. If you have faith in God, you have open access. This was revolutionary to hear this. And then you have Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Again, symbolizing this open access to God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. Once for all. The just or the unjust, so that he might bring us to God because of this open access. Romans 5:2, go back to that verse. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction or access by faith into the access is into this grace in which we stand. The idea is a firm standing in our relationship. A firm standing in this grace. The Bible talks so much about grace. If it's grace, by the way, it's not works. It has nothing to do with works. Let me just give you some definitions of grace. Grace is a gift, first of all. You don't earn it. It's a gift from God. Grace assumes sin is going to happen. See, grace is unmerited forgiveness. So as soon as you use the word grace, you think about sin. Because grace is about forgiveness. Forgiveness is about sin. So when you become a Christian, I want you to picture it this way. When you become a Christian, you move from the realm of the law and the consequences of the law, which is breaking the law, which is sin and death, you move then into the realm of grace. You are saturated with grace. Every breath you breathe in grace. And grace is necessary as a Christian because we continue to sin. And the job of grace, the responsibility, if grace has a job description, the job description of grace is to forgive sin 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's the job of grace. So can you sin too much? Can you sin your way out of God's grace? And the answer is you can't. You can't do that. And Paul wanted to make this clear because I'm sure there were people, and there's people on this planet, people who have a hard time with the security of the believer thing, who say, but wait a minute, what if you really sin a lot? What do you do with people like that? You might say, I know someone, and they say they're a Christian, but they sin more than I do. I mean, they sin a lot more than I do. Are they really going to heaven? Now, Paul's saying, let me address this issue because it's a real issue. You all can think about people that you wonder, are they in Christ or outside of Christ? They claim to be a Christian, but they don't live necessarily as good as they should, or in my opinion, as good as they should. Well, here's what he says in verse 20. Just skip down Romans 5, go down to verse 20. Wants to make a point. Before I read it, this is not a license to sin. You see this verse, you can sin all you want because you're going to be forgiven. But listen to what Paul says to make this so very clear. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, the penalty would increase. Realm of the law. We used to be in that realm. But where sin increases, grace abounded all the more. It's like he's saying, you can sin and you'll sin. All of us will sin. And we'll sin over and over again. But the more you sin, the more grace abounds. That is the character of sin or of grace. It's the nature of grace to forgive. And it doesn't like run out of juice, you know. It's not like, boy, how can grace forgive all this sin in my life? It's not like that. Grace keeps working. It never runs out of momentum or power to forgive. That is the responsibility of grace. That's the job description of grace. So when someone says, well, I've sinned more than someone else has. I've sinned twice as much or three times as much. Paul would say, well, grace abounds in that. Again, it's not a license to sin. Anyone who takes this verse and says, well, that means I can sin all I want and God doesn't care, God doesn't mind, you don't understand the rest of the New Testament. God is grieved by sin. And it's our responsibility to honor God and glorify God and to seek holiness and purity. But he's just saying, if any of you struggle with this idea, can grace keep working even when I sin and may sin more at some points in my life than other points? He's saying, yes, it abounds. Where sin abounds, so does grace. Here's the truth of the matter. If we could lose our salvation through sin, we'd all lose it, right? I see a lot of people going like this. Yeah, we'd lose it every day. Unless you've had a perfect day. I mean an absolutely perfect day. Treated everyone right. Every thought, every word, every action was perfect. But see, we would have to say that every day, probably multiple times, acts of selfishness, words that hurt people, thoughtless, you know, phrases. You know, we sin. If we could lose it, we would all the time. We would. But grace is always there. It's always working. It's playing its part in the whole scheme of the Christian life, and that is it forgives over and over and over again. It's a permanent thing. Grace keeps working until we're glorified. You know, we're completely changed and incapable of sinning anymore. But it will keep on working. We have this permanent status of peace, surrounded by peace. And then we're saturated by grace. We live in the realm of grace. I want you to never forget that. Your life is saturated by it, permeated by it. You live in that realm. Every time you breathe in this grace of God. It's constant. It's permanent. Never changes. Well, that would be enough. Those two would be enough for most of us. You know, just we're always forgiven. We're at peace with God. But there's something that speaks to the intimacy of God. For those of you that wonder, you know, God seems so distant. And when we pray, it's like we pray up into the sky somewhere, praying that, you know, God, you know, wherever you are, would you listen to me? It's nothing like that. It's nothing like that. Look at number three. The third anchor is the security of love. It's the security of love. It's love. It's a very special love. It's not just your garden variety love. Look at verse 3 of Romans 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Now look at the next phrase. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. It's very personal in our hearts. Through the Holy Spirit who was given to you. It's one of those things that, I don't know how often you think about it, but I was thinking about it the other day, you know, really meditating on it, and just thinking that the God who created the galaxies and the stars and everything, absolutely everything, that God houses himself in my life, in my heart. Does that kind of blow your mind a little bit? This God that is so incredibly big has sent himself in the form of his Spirit to take up residency in my heart. It's not God out there somewhere. It's God in me through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's a gift. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us to take up residency, to comfort us, to guide and direct us. Right? He lives in us. It is the very personal nature of God. It flows out of, I mean, if you want to know kind of the theology behind it, it flows out of the Trinitarian God who has enjoyed all of eternity relating Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who then creates mankind to enjoy that same intimacy, that same unity, that oneness. He wants us to experience that, so he says, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit to live in your heart. Powerful idea. And I want you, all of you, to experience the closeness of God who lives in you. That unity, that oneness that was enjoyed by the Trinity for, well, all of eternity. It's not a, here's the point, it's not a long distance relationship that we sometimes think of it, that we're praying to God up in the heavens. No, he lives in me. Not long distance. And then it says, he poured out his love within our hearts. That the Greek there, poured out, it means abundant and scattered. It's like deep and it's wide. It's like, some of you have done this, I've done this before, where I'm kind of lazy and I don't want to stand there and water my plants, so I just drop the hose in the planter box and walk away. And you know what happens. The ground will, you know, will take as much water as it can, and then it becomes saturated, and then it begins to pool and scatter. And if you don't come back and turn off the water, it's everywhere. That's the picture here. It is abundant and it's scattered. It's just, I mean, it's extravagant, it's lavish, it's copious, it's just, it's everywhere. I mean, he couldn't describe it in more detail than using the word that he did. It's a crazy kind of love that he has for us. And the tangible expression of that is that Holy Spirit who lives in us. And whether we recognize it or not, all three of these things that I'm talking about are realities. Whether you sense it, you feel it, you recognize it. You have peace with God even though you don't feel it. You get God's forgiveness even though you don't feel it. You are loved by God in an extravagant way, whether you recognize it or not. And we as parents, we see it in our kids where kids don't recognize our love. You know, it's there, but they don't believe it. You know, I've sat down with my kids from time to time, and when they were younger primarily, and I would say to them, I just can't express to you in words how much I love you. I mean, I just it's just hard for me to define that. And, you know, thanks, Dad, I love you too, kind of a thing, you know, what kids do. And then an hour later, they've done something wrong, and I discipline them. You hate me, Dad. You don't love me. You hate me. And nothing has changed in my relationship with them from my perspective. They just no longer recognize the love that I have. They don't feel the love. They don't feel it. And we do the same thing, you know. We'll sit down and listen to a passage like this and, oh yeah, God's love, it's so lavish and it's so amazing, you know. And then we'll go through some kind of catastrophe or challenge, and then we go, I don't know if God really loves me or not. You know, I'm not sure anymore. See, it doesn't change the reality at all. He loves you this much. This spilling over, deep, wide, abundant, scattering kind of love. And nothing will change that. That's a permanent love. And he's given us the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a point in time when Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was trying to define love. Love is so hard to define, you know, how much God loves us. But he does a really good job. He gets really, really close to defining it. To make it real clear, if you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 35, I want to read that. It's like he's saying, I just want you to know how deep and wide this love is. I want to be really clear on this. So if you ever go through a difficult time and you ever wonder if God loves me, because tough times come to all of us, he says this, and it's a wonderful passage. Many of you know it already. And he asks the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Good question. Is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? And you could just say, no, nothing. That would have been easy. No, there's nothing. But he gets very descriptive because he wants us to just think of all these different potential scenarios, many of which people that heard this originally were experiencing. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So the love theme is still there. For I am convinced, and hopefully all of you are convinced of what he's about to say, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, as if to say, I think I've got it all covered here, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. So he elaborates. You clear on this? Paul's saying, you're really clear on what I mean by this? Nothing, absolutely nothing. If you can think about something that you think might separate you, you could put it under one of these categories I just listed. I've covered that. And he gives us the presence of the Holy Spirit. This whole idea of proximity is really important in love. Is it not true that long-distance relationships are difficult? That it's hard to be alone, you know? It's hard to do that. There was a time, it's been quite a few years ago, I went to Russia and I taught in a school. I taught young upcoming pastors in Minsk, Russia. I was gone for 3 weeks. It was really hard on both of us. My wife and I never been separated that long. And it was difficult on us. And so all of a sudden, God says, I want you to know that I will be with you always. And I'll be very, very close. I mean, I can't get any closer than to live in your heart. Just can't get any closer than that. This issue of presence. It's not a detached God. It's not a distant God or an absentee God. It's not a negligent God. It's a God who lives in us and pours out his love lavishly into our hearts. I had a loving father. I've met people who had absentee fathers, and I don't understand what that feels like. Some of you do. Some of you know what it feels like to have a father abandon you. I mean, just they're gone. And you rarely see them or you never see them. And the pain of that, because proximity and presence is important in love. You want someone there, present. God says, I'm present. In Hebrews 13:5, he says this, and this is one of those things that we all cling on to. I will never leave you. Never leave you. Nor will I ever forsake you. Many of you know this verse. But do you really know what it's saying here? It's saying, I will never leave you. Literally never leave you. As a Christian, he'll never leave us. And I thought about this in terms of an earthly father. We think about it in terms of a heavenly father. But I thought about a father who said to his child, imagine this, a father who says to his child, I will never leave you. I promise that I will never leave you. And then, because of the actions of the son, the father leaves and says, I'll come back, I'll engage you when you clean your life up. You know what we'd say it about a father like that, an earthly father? We'd say that's cruel and heartless. To tell a son that he will never leave him, and then he immediately leaves because the son doesn't perform up to the father's standards. We'd say that is a father that doesn't understand love. That's a father that doesn't understand what a promise is to never leave someone. Now, that's an earthly father. Now, imagine a heavenly father who has just told us that his love is lavish, that he's sent his Holy Spirit to seal us, and then someone comes along with a theology that says, gotta leave a son who he just promised, I will never leave you, because he's not living up to a particular standard. Doesn't make sense, does it? Doesn't make any sense. I don't think it makes biblical sense. It certainly doesn't. It doesn't make any practical sense that a father would make that kind of promise and then say, but you're not performing well enough, so I'm gone. But I'll be back maybe. I'll be back maybe. And I'll come back and then, oh, you're not performing right, and he leaves again. And the frustration and the confusion and the lack of confidence in a son who had that kind of a father, whether it be a earthly father or heavenly father. I will never leave you. That means I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. That is a permanent thing. It never changes. I've given you this little diagram. But the love of God invades our heart through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, that we are saturated in grace. We live in the realm of grace and nothing changes that. And we're protected by the peace of God, the status, moving from the status of law to the status of peace, from being an enemy and hostility and experiencing hostility toward God and being judged by God to becoming a part of God's family. These three anchors are what we rest in this idea of the security of the believer. It's one thing just to believe it. It's another thing to say, okay, I understand. And I won't forget those three things. God's peace, God's grace, and God's love. Those secure us. That gives us the confidence to wake up every morning and know that God loves me. He hasn't left me. And he'll never leave me. And that's not a license to sin. It's not a license to go and do whatever I want. It's just a reality. And then I seek to honor him and glorify him. I seek to purify my life, to live a life of holiness, to serve others. And to live out the life of a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. It is his power, it's his promises, it's his presence. It doesn't have to do with me. has to do with everything he's done for me. Have you ever experienced that kind of love and that kind of grace and that kind of peace? If you haven't, I want to give you an opportunity to do it this morning. You know, I never believe that people come to this worship service by accident. It's by God's design that you're here. And there may be some things that have happened over the past few weeks. I don't know your story, that have led you to this place, to a place of belief and trusting in God. You've trusted in yourself. It's time to trust in God. Maybe you went to church when you were a kid and you remember the stories about Jesus living and dying on the cross and providing forgiveness, but you never embraced it yourself. Maybe today's the day. And if today is the day, I want to lead you in a prayer right now as we all just bow our heads together. Just a prayer to pray to yourself, just to be sincere about it, to be authentic in what you pray. Would you just pray this kind of prayer silently where you are? Lord Jesus Christ, I want you as my Heavenly Father. I want this eternal relationship to begin. And so I trust you, I follow you this morning. And I don't understand what it all means, but I'm serious about following you. And I believe in your life and the life of your son Jesus and his life and his death, his burial and resurrection. I believe in that. That's real to me this morning. And I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I ask you to be my Savior, that you forgive me of my sins, and I want you to be the Lord of my life, in control of my life, the authority in my life. And God, help me to grow. Help me to know what it means to be a disciple, to believe what Jesus believed, to imitate his behavior, to be passionate about what Jesus really is passionate about. Help me to grow in my faith. And Father, we all this morning that are believers, we stand firm in the peace you've given us and the grace and the love that you lavish on our lives. We thank you for that. And Father, we pray right now for the offering. It's a small, tangible expression of how much we love you. And we give, and we pray that you would bless what we give. And we pray all of this in Christ's name.